the scripture reading for today, which is from Psalm 27, verses 1 to 6. And it's of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom should I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in a shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me up high on a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up against above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. And I will sing and make melody to the Lord.
Pray together. Our Lord, we do give thanks to you this time of year of thanksgiving. We thank you for Christ, the Spirit, the Father's love. The chance to be chosen and to know you and to have the freedom to come and hear your word without persecution. We give you thanks for the abundance, the generosity, and your care. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of my sermon is Whom Shall I Fear? It comes from Psalm 27, one of my favorite psalms. The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? And yet that psalm in the context of living in the United States, it's a little different for other places in the world where Christians are persecuted. You've all met my friend Nursus Balabanian. Pastor from Lebanon, was born in Aleppo, Syria. I met with him this week, and he wrote a poem for Thanksgiving titled, O Mountains of Syria. There's blood everywhere, brother against brother, sister against sister, Sunni against Shiite, free army against government army, Islamist against Christians. Oh Lord, it is too complicated to comprehend. How long can this nonsense continue? It is November, the colors of the trees reminding the season. All over I see orange, pumpkins, and turkey. Is it season of Thanksgiving? Am I thankful to you, O Lord? Can I be thankful when there's so much pain? Yes, I want to thank you, Lord, in the midst of pain, trusting in you, believing in your promises. Last week, we examined Jesus' denunciation of the hypocrisy practiced by the professionally pious and politically powerful men among the Pharisees. Jesus' condemning remarks ignited the rage of his opponents, resulting in an escalation of their strategy against him to one of entrapment and accusation. And though the air is still charged with hostility from Israel's leadership, Jesus' popularity continues to soar among the crowds. Luke 12, verse 1. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." So the numbers seeking to hear Jesus swell into the tens of thousands and are in danger of trampling one another. Now, while most charismatic leaders would be elated with such approval ratings and would harness the collective energy to serve their personal agendas, Jesus clearly sees the dangers. Riding a wave of popularity creates a euphoria that corrupts the heart quicker than anything else. As any rock star, athlete, or congressman will tell you, The applause of the surging crowd is like a drug. It elevates your sensibilities beyond reason. It makes you feel entitled, superior, and ultimately invincible. And once you taste it, you will do anything to maintain it, which makes you vulnerable to hypocrisy. You know, hypocrisy means more than pretense and play acting. In the Greek version of the Old Testament, it refers to a godless person who cherishes anger in his heart and uses his persuasive powers to ensnare people for his malicious designs. And it's a very slippery slope. Like leaven, it has the capacity to penetrate and permeate undetected until the whole loaf is leavened. No longer grounded in the love of God, we quickly compromise our integrity, seeking the adulation of men, until all that is left is an ugly spiritual veneer. To prevent his disciples from being contaminated with it, Jesus redirects their focus to the harsh realities that lay ahead of them on their journey. Like a good mountaineering guide, Jesus maps out the difficulty of the new terrain. The road to Jerusalem and beyond is going to get narrower, it's going to be steeper, and more dangerous. And therefore, it's going to require extreme diligence and faithfulness to survive. At the end of the road, there'll be no crowds cheering them on, as all the power brokers are going to play every card in their hand to perfection. It will be evil's finest hour. And the disciples will need supernatural courage to stand. And so rather than basking in the adulation of men, Jesus instructs his disciples how to confront fear. How do you confront fear when evil reigns supreme? So Jesus gives them a number of truths. The first one is given in verses 2 and 3. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, what you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you've whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. So to cover up means to keep something from being known by concealing it. And it's found in the Greek version of the Old Testament for concealing shame, hatred, or disguising oneself like Saul attempted to do in front of the witch of Endor. Now, disciples can be certain that whatever is concealed because of evil intent will eventually be brought out into the light of day and fully exposed. Now, when something is hidden, it is not known because it has been kept secret from others. And the term is used of an idol worshiper who carves an image which he knows is an abomination to the Lord, and he sets it up in secret and worships where no one can see it. Or it's used of the wicked who ambush the innocent and murder them from their secret places. And so though man is capable of fooling himself with his depraved logic, that the Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive, Jesus reminds us that the one who formed the eye sees everything, including the thoughts of men. Therefore, God will not only expose every malicious motive and dark deed by his light, but once exposed, he will broadcast it universally. As it is written, whoever hates disguises himself with his lips and harbors deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, believe him not. For there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred be covered with deception, his wickedness will be exposed in the assembly. Now, the thought of God exposing and broadcasting the evil of the wicked is a comforting and sobering thought. It's comforting in that the disciples need not fear the insidious propaganda that's going to be hurled against them. Nor will they need to take on the burden of clearing their name, because that's God's responsibility. But it's also a sobering thought that they're not exempt from exposure, and one day they may discover that their private life is going viral. For this reason, they must maintain diligence and integrity at all times, for it is impossible to battle evil with a guilty conscience. You know, often we don't read the end of Psalm 139, that famous psalm, "The Lord, you know me, you search me." And at the end, he says, "Search me, O God, and know if there's any hurtful way in me." Because he's trying to do battle with evil, and he knows he can't go into battle with a guilty conscience. So he wants to be cleansed and clean before confronting the enemy. So that's the first truth. God sees all and reveals all. The second truth to help the disciples face their fear is, regardless of what happens on earth, God has the last word. Verse 4. "But I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do. But I warn you who to fear. Fear him who, after he's killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Now, Jesus addresses his disciples as "my friends" for the first time in the gospel. And this dramatically shifts the tone of his teaching. The possessive my friends, makes this affirmation all the more intimate, signifying he's inviting them into the inner circle of his confidence by granting them divine secrets. As David writes in Psalm 25, "The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant." That God makes you part of his circle of confidence. Now, prepare the disciples to stand firm in the face of martyrdom, he says, it's necessary to expand their horizons. You know, whenever a dictator or government or corporation or terrorist has a monopoly on power, they evoke fear, if not terror. When Jesus completes his journey to Jerusalem, the disciples will get a full dose of terror unleashed. After confronting every manifestation of evil embedded in the nation, Israel's leadership will harness and manipulate every ounce of authority and power, uniting an array of political and religious enemies to have Jesus falsely accused in a kangaroo court, tried in two courts, and executed at the hands of their archenemies, the Romans. Jesus will be crushed and tortured beyond recognition. And to their horror, God will do nothing to intervene except preserving his body for holy burial. But Jesus insists, "Well, once you're dead, there's nothing more they can do to you." And his statement sounds almost like a cruel joke. But it forces us to think outside the box in new categories. His words, however cryptic, suggest to his friends that there's something more after death, so much more that as final as death seems to us, it is insignificant by what follows. And in verse 5, Jesus explains that death does not have the last word. "Those who reign supreme on earth will one day be held accountable by a higher authority who not only has authority and the power to kill, but to cast one into hell." Hell is the word Gehenna, a reference to the valley of Hinnom, south of Jerusalem. And that was the place where Israel's wicked kings did the unthinkable. They followed the practices of Baal worship, and Ahaz took his newborn son and put him in the fire to the god Molech to appease that god. And the practice stuck. And citizens of Judah sacrificed countless children in that valley. And so Jeremiah said, "We're going to rename that valley the Valley of Slaughter. And this is where God's final judgment is going to be. And there's going to be so many corpses, you won't have enough land to bury your people." God said that was not only not commanded, that couldn't even come into his mind. He couldn't even think in that kind of category to sacrifice children. In Jesus' day, the valley served as Jerusalem's garbage dump, a place of perpetual burning and smoldering ash, an apt description of hell, where the condemned are consigned after the last judgment. The point is, there is a heavenly judge who will have the last word on what is done on earth. And the slaughter of the innocents does not go unnoticed and is going to have divine repercussions. So even though the disciples may follow in the footsteps of their master and endure severe persecution and martyrdom, God will vindicate them. Those who make their living by might makes right will indeed be cast into hell. Now, if I'd been a disciple following Jesus' logic thus far, it would seem a bit unsatisfactory to me. Life's going to get tough. I'm going to suffer, perhaps even die for my faith. But I'm not to fear because, one, God will expose the injustice done to me, okay? And he'll cast the one who murdered me into hell, okay? But what about me? Verse 6. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten by God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are more valued than many sparrows. So the harsh realities of fiery torment abruptly give way to idyllic images of God's tender and provincial care in creation. So to reassure the disciples of God's concern for them, he highlights how God cares for the least of his creation. Five little sparrows cannot even bring a half a cent apiece at the marketplace. And yet, what are they worth to God? Think about it. He conceived them in his mind. He then created them with great care and attention to detail. He taught them how to gather food, to reproduce, how to care for their young. And when one flies unwittingly into my plate glass window and falls lifelessly to the ground, he knows and he hears the thud. God does not forget them, even when they are sold and eaten. So how much more does God care for you when you suffer persecution and death? The fact that even the hairs on your head are numbered magnifies the thought, as if God took the time and effort to implant each and every hair, one by one, and count them. He didn't have much to do with me, but... five or six. I got a birthday card. Jenny always sends me bald cards. And one year it was, "Dear Dad, I sure hope you don't lose your hair on your birthday." And you open it up and it says, "It's such a nice one." Yes, I love it too. And so how much are you worth? When Israel felt abandoned in exile, God passionately responded to her in Isaiah. "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the daughter of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palm of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." I hate tattoos, but God has one. God has tattooed your name on his hands. I couldn't help but my granddaughter up there. Sorry. Now, when we consider how God's infinite knowledge and providential care so far passes what we comprehend, how can we begin to grasp the mystery of his redemption for us? As Joel Green remarks, "The point then is that sparrows can be bought and sold, and humans can suffer persecution, but not apart from God's attentiveness, not outside God's care, not in a way that circumvents the redemptive plan." So if we can live within the mystery of God's incomparable wisdom and trust him for his care, we can endure evil. There's still more ways that he cares about us, and I'll share that at the end. But as Jesus makes clear, persecution creates a holy stage that makes the presence of heaven exceedingly near. Verse 8. "And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. So if being a disciple does not grant any kind of guarantee against danger or sorrow or persecution or death, what can I count on? To address the question, Jesus expands our horizons again, so that we can see that there's an intimate connection between what goes on earth and what happens in heaven, and there's a connection between this age and the next. You ever read Job? It's a very important book to know. Job had no idea his life had become a stage, where a cosmic conflict was being acted out at God's request, in full view of God, his angels, and that vile accuser, Satan. Nor did he know that the rigorous and sometimes tortuous testimony he gave before his three so-called friends was being recorded in heaven as evidence of God's goodness. And nor did he dream that one day his unwavering passion for truth would end in a raging whirlwind of God's holy presence, as intimate as Moses had, as Paul had, as anyone had. And in that presence, he would find his ultimate vindication, rest, and transformation. In like manner, Jesus tells his disciples that they are privileged players in the final chapter of God's redemptive story. They're it. And as they continue Jesus' work of liberation on earth, their testimony will not only be observed in heaven and recorded in heaven, it will be mirrored in the divine courtroom. Our confession of Christ before men stirs the Son of Man in heaven to confess our name to the angels in God's holy court. That first happens at your baptism, when you say, Jesus is Lord. The angels hear your name on the lips of Jesus. And this suggests that during those moments of severe trial, the veil between heaven and earth will be temporarily lifted, so that the realities of heaven will press down and be tangibly felt by the one bearing testimony. So after Stephen gave a courageous testimony about Christ to the rulers of the synagogue, the Jews became enraged, ground their teeth at him, and rushed at him to stone him. But full of the Holy Spirit, he's transfixed into that holy courtroom, and he sees the glory of God. He sees Jesus. And he tells his accusers that's what he sees. And it seems when God in his grace grants suffering saints a vision of that heavenly courtroom, that their fear of death is utterly vanquished by the all-consuming love of God. And that was the case for Stephen when his enemies came rushing upon him and stoned him. Next slide. Saul was there. And Stephen acts out the life of Jesus. He tells, Lord, receive my spirit. And then it's interesting, he cries out as Jesus did. He has love for them. Where did he get that love? That was real. He loved them when they were stoning him. And that's what converted the Apostle Paul. And so God was asking permission of Stephen. I want to use your life as a stage of my holy love to lead the nations to Christ through Paul. And that's why we have half the New Testament, because of this one man. So rather than seeing persecution as a threat to be avoided, Jesus encourages his disciples to see it as a divine opportunity to bear courageous witness to Jesus and the gospel message in full view of heaven. We should therefore consider it our highest honor and sacred duty to be summoned by God's holy court to bear testimony to his name. We not only bring honor to his name, we also enjoy commendation on the lips of Jesus. Now, if we refuse to obey a summons to appear in a secular court, you know what happens. You're held in contempt because you disrupted our court's legal process. Similarly, if we fail to confess Jesus before men because of fear or shame or intimidation, we are denied Jesus' commendation before the angels of God. But denial is not the last word. For God's grace prevails, and he grants the prospect of forgiveness to the one who's denied him, a truth that Peter came to treasure after he denied Jesus three times. Because of Jesus' vigorous prayers for him, Peter was fully restored as a faithful servant of the Lord. Jesus also prayed for those who crucified him. How effective were those prayers? Thousands came to Christ. I think it was 3,000 first and then 5,000 because of that one prayer. But the window of opportunity will not go on indefinitely. There is a point when a person finally has to make a choice. An assurance of forgiveness does not extend to those who blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. Now you're wondering, what does that mean? Have I done it? If you're worried, you haven't. After Jesus cast out a demon out of the deaf mute, you'll remember that some of the crowd accused Jesus of casting out demons by the prince of demons. Rather than being in league with the devil, Jesus claimed he was a bearer of the Holy Spirit, whose power was liberating men and women from the power of the devil. Now, if you attribute the liberating work of the Spirit to the devil, you are in fact redefining good and evil and cutting yourself off from receiving the benefits of the work of the Spirit. As Tom Wright illustrates, once you declare that the spring of fresh water is in fact polluted, you'll never drink from it. For someone to commit this sin today would be a persistent refusal to heed the Holy Spirit's testimony about Jesus, as seen in the Scriptures and confirmed by the transformation of individuals who faithfully draw on that liberty, liberating power of the Spirit. By doing so, you're refusing the very gift of forgiveness itself. So that's the presence God gives us to witness. Now the power to witness. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and authorities, don't be anxious about what you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So lest the disciples be fearful that they might fall away, Jesus assures them that the Holy Spirit will be with them and will inspire them to give courageous testimony before those who may intimidate, abuse, or even kill you. And this verse sets the groundwork for the powerful speeches of Peter, Stephen, and Paul in the book of Acts. And I find it's true whenever you're witnessing to someone. I'm always terrified before I speak, and I never feel any courage until I speak. But once I step out and speak and offer myself to Jesus, I find this strange peace come over me. But I never get over the fear of intimidation. It's easy to do it from here. It's easy to do it with people I don't know. It's harder with people I know very well in the neighborhood, people I've had relationships. It's harder for me to put Christ out there. But once I do, there's the Spirit. So we must never forget the gift of the Holy Spirit is God's final testimony and plea to the nations to come home to Jesus. There's nothing more he can do. The Father gave his revelation in Israel and through Moses. He then came in Jesus. And then the Spirit then tested. There's no more to give. There's no more evidence you can give. And this makes our role as witnesses crucial to the salvation of the world. And the funny thing is, in the mystery of God's redemptive plan, it seems that our testimony carries the greatest weight when we appear utterly powerless, broken, and weak before the world. That's when your words have power. One of the most challenging voices of the last century was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And I am now indebted to a paper that I'm going to quote by John Conway entitled Bonhoeffer's Last Writings from Prison. During his final days in his bleak underground prison in the cellars of the Gestapo headquarters in central Berlin, Bonhoeffer was grappling with the cumulative and appalling suffering of so many men, women, and children. From his contacts with the anti-Nazi resistance, he had learned of the dreadful crimes committed against his countrymen, against millions of Jews, Poles, Russians, Gypsies, and the mentally handicapped. Where is God in all this? Why doesn't he intervene to put a stop to it? It was just at this critical juncture that Bonhoeffer heard the news that the planned assassination of Hitler had failed. The likely consequences were all too clear, and the tone of his thinking and writing was from then on increasingly filled with foreboding. His preoccupation with suffering and death became more forceful, and the imagery and significance of Christ's crucifixion became more real. And out of this came his shortest, perhaps memorable poem, Christians and Others. The title really means true Christians and sort of nominal Christians. All men go to God in their distress, seek help, pray for bread and happiness, deliverance from pain, guilt, and death. All men do, Christians and others. The first stanza reflects the universal human need for relief, for the removal of pain, for cessation of suffering, for deliverance from death. This makes their religion a form of a spiritual pharmacy. But all too often, these prayers go unanswered. By 1994, the mass murders seemed unstoppable. Christ was being tortured and crucified anew on Nazi Golgothas. Why did not God respond with such heartfelt petitions, but instead seemingly remained silent? The second stanza tells us. All men go to God in his distress, find him poor, reviled, without shelter or bread. Watch him tormented by sin, weakness, and death. Christians stand by God in his hour of grieving. Here's the most amazing answer. Bonhoeffer's answer was, God allows himself to be edged out of the world and onto a cross. God allows himself to be edged out of the world onto a cross. God is weak and powerless in the world, and this is exactly the way, the only way in which he can be with us and help us. Matthew 8:17. This is to fulfill what was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. He took our infirmities and bore our diseases. Makes it crystal clear that Christ helps us not by virtue of his omnipotence, but by his virtue of his weakness and his suffering. But God is not withdrawn into some remote impassivity. Rather, God suffers alongside his creation. God suffers when those two sparrows hit my plate glass window. To be a Christian is to stand by Christ in his hour of grieving, on the cross, in jail, in bombed out streets and concentration camps. It is not church practices, religious activity, or creedal conformity that makes a person a Christian. It's his identification with God's suffering in the world. This is what distinguishes Christians from others, said Bonhoeffer. Jesus asked in Gethsemane, could you not watch with me 1 hour? This is a reversal of what the religious man expects from God. Instead, man is summoned to share in God's suffering at the hands of a godless world. But where shall we find strength and grace to become such disciples? The third stanza of the poem boldly asserts that despite the sins we have all committed, despite the barriers we've all erected, despite all our efforts to behave like others religiously, nevertheless, God goes to all men in their distress, satisfies body and soul with his bread, dies crucified for all, Christians and others, and both alike forgiving. God does not come to men and women as they often so wish, to remove their pain and suffering. Only in the Messianic age will every tear be wiped away. Instead, in the sacrament of the Last Supper, by sharing with us his body and his blood, he gives us the power to share in his pain and suffering. Until then, Christ grants to his followers, through his Eucharist, the power to stand with him as he suffers at the hands of a hostile world. And as we do, we realize the even greater truth. Despite all we, men and women, have inflicted on our Christ, he looks down at us from the cross and dies, crucified for all, Christians and others, and both alike forgiving. On April 7th, 1945, he and another group of prisoners celebrated Sunday Easter, and he read Isaiah 53, "With his wounds we are healed." But then two guards arrived to summon him to leave. There was only time to ask his friend, Captain Best, if he survived, to take a short message to England to remember him to his dear friend, Bishop George Bell. "Tell him for me this is the end, but also the beginning." He was then taken back to the notorious concentration camp at Flossenbürg, where on the same night he was to be arraigned, convicted, and condemned. In the gray dawn of the following morning, April 9th, he was executed by hanging. At his memorial service on July 27th, the gospel lesson that was read was taken from Matthew 10, 17 to 42, which is the parallel passage of today's Luke 1 to 12. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you bore our iniquities, you carried our shame, and you feel everything. Make us like yourself, not to fix people's problems, but to just go into their world and weep with them, give them the love of Christ. We thank you for your cross's redeeming power and the power of your glorious testimony of the gospel, dying for our sins, raised from the dead, conquering all evil. We feel privileged to be your holy witnesses. Use us this week. Surprise us where you take us. Take care of our fears that we may courageously be your people to give honor to you. May we hear our names in the holy court. In Jesus' name, amen.